For those of you that haven't met me, I'm Jason Hauser in the XL program. Happy to be with you guys. Always a privilege to get to go through the Word with you. When Justin asked me to pick a proverb, I picked something that was near and dear to my heart, and I'm going to get into why that was. When I was your guys' age, I didn't know the Lord. I thought I did, but I didn't. I didn't come to saving faith till I was 23 years old, and it radically took hold in my life. And like for many people, when you come to know the gospel a little later, it's so radical where you come from and where you're at that the first thing you want to do is just share your heart out with everyone. And so that was me. I was witnessing to anything with a heartbeat, anyone I could, anyone that would listen, wasn't shy with strangers, anyone. And what I found quickly, though, when I did that, is that other people weren't as interested in talking about the gospel as I was, as you'd imagine. And, of course, there's the whole slew of objections out there. And very quickly, I was humbled, and I said, if I'm going to share this simple, precious, clear truth that made so much sense to me and has changed my life and everything, you know, I need to find a way to overcome these objections that are hindering other people from understanding this truth, too. So that kind of thrust me into apologetics, so a study of the defense of the faith. From that point, I began to study deeply all the common kind of memorized answers and responses for, you know, what to do or say when someone brings this to you or how to deal with this kind of person. And, you know, I had a response. I wasn't speechless anymore. But let me ask you, do you think I was more successful in my pursuit of sharing the gospel, my defense of the faith? Not so much. Maybe I felt better about myself, but just because I had memorized a lot more about kind of pre-engaging in these discussions didn't necessarily mean I was in a better place or taking people further where they needed to go. You know, sometimes there's a few things that can happen as we go into apologetics, and you'll see in a second where I'm going with this in Proverbs. But there's three things I was thinking about. The first is, we might be oblivious in our own apologetics, where basically we are giving people the same kind of memorized responses, and we don't recognize that it's not really having an impact on them. But we feel good about ourselves because we already know what to say, and we feel in control, and you just keep going through the motions. That's not ideal, of course. You can also get to a point where maybe you give up because you just find that you're not getting anywhere like you'd like to when you share the gospel, when you deal with objections. And so you say, hey, this isn't for me, this is for other people. And you stop seeking out those conversations, you stop going as far with other people, and that's an unfortunate thing. You know, another unfortunate thing is that sometimes we can swing from majoring on, from defending the faith to saying, well, push all that aside, we just need to focus on the gospel. And while the gospel's supreme and the gospel's everything, sometimes we can be so extreme in that that a person has sincere questions and we don't even care anymore because now it's just a matter of, you just need to understand this truth. You just need to repent and believe. Don't you get it? You know, you shake someone and beat them over the head with your Bible, and the person's genuinely got, there's a conversation that needs to take place. There's other issues. There's sin in their life they need to repent of. It's not as simple as just this truth, this truth, believe, repent and believe. So where am I going with this now? In Proverbs, what would you do if I told you that the wisest man to have ever lived under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gave a response, a framework, a guidance in Scripture for how we ought to defend the faith? And maybe if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you two key points tonight, and the title would be A Two-Step Approach to Objections to the Faith. So our text is Proverbs 26, verses 4 to 5. You can turn there now. While you turn there, you'll see, you know, throughout Proverbs, and you've seen this especially in some of the messages that Justin's give, where some of these Proverbs, they're just kind of assorted. It's just kind of like a mixed bag. They're all thrown together. Here in the beginning of Proverbs 26, you see this kind of cluster of these proverbs on foolishness. And I'm going to single out two, verses 4 and 5. I didn't want to include more because I think there's so much you're going to see here that we need to hit on. And in addition, sometimes I think initially when we read these verses, you might say, you might find yourself it's very easy to read quickly past it. But I'm going to show you why, how beneficial I believe, and I hope you share that same enthusiasm, that going deeply and studying what's in here can really do for you. So let me read the text real quick. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So at first glance, you look at these two different proverbs and you say, well, they're contradicting each other. This is a problem, right? Or maybe when you're reading this, you say, well, I don't get what's going on there because it seems like it's just clearly stating the opposite. And you just kind of keep reading. I'm guilty of that at times. But let's look at why, when you have something going on verse after verse where it looks like they're similar, but yet it looks like they contradict one another, there's actually a very key point that's meant to be mined through why are they similar and then why are they different in what they're saying. And that's going to be the key to what we're going to look at today. If you remember just as review too, when Justin has, it's been really good the way he keeps repeating it, that what is ultimately wisdom in the book of Proverbs? It's not just knowing the truth, but it's doing it. And of course, you know, James 1:22 comes to mind, that we're to be doers of the word and not just hearers, but why? Because if we're not doers, we deceive ourselves, right? Well, what's interesting is in this verse where we talk about the fool or foolishness, it's essentially the opposite of wisdom. And so here you have the perfect example, the opposite of what he's been talking about. And we've seen in other Proverbs where here's a person that they either know something and they're not doing it, or they don't know something and they're not doing it. But the reality is, whether they know it or don't, they're essentially in the same place, right? It really makes no difference. I was thinking about it in light of the news, kind of having fun with it. You know, if you think about it, maybe, let's say two people in here, heaven forbid, come down with Ebola, right? Okay, I got your attention if you're sleeping. One person knows they have Ebola, and the other person doesn't. What if the person that does know that they have Ebola, they're scared to go to the hospital, they're scared of what everyone else is going to think, that they don't do anything about it? Are they any better off than the person that doesn't know they have it and doesn't seek treatment? They're in the exact same lot, right? It makes no difference. And I was thinking about this. Being in a wonderful church like Countryside, being diligent in reading the Word, being active in ministry, having all these resources and all the spiritual blessing in front of you, but if it's not personable, if it's not something that's impacting you from the inside out, it's really all in vain. I mean, it's the Lord's the word doesn't return void, but it's falling on deaf ears. There's a real problem. There's a disconnect. And so, again, as we look at the fool, I think that's just important to consider that. But where am I going with this? So, what does scripture say about a fool? So, as we look at this, because immediately we kind of all have our own definitions, but in Psalm 114:1 it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so denying God, the source of truth, is a foolishness. I mean, denying any truth is foolishness, but of course, denying God himself, the author of truth, the source of everything, is the epitome. If you're going to be if you're going to strive to be a fool, that's where you couldn't go any further than there. If you read on in the first verse of Psalm 114, it says, they are this fool that denies God. They're corrupt and they do abominable deeds, and there's none who does good. And so, again, we see that this foolish person isn't just one who rejects truth, but they've got the actions behind it. They're not living a life that glorifies God. They're living in disobedience. They're living contrary to a worshipful lifestyle. And again, in this passage, it goes on to talk about how you'll be foolish just like them if you answer according to their folly or foolishness. So again, the reference is saying that when you answer don't answer a fool, or you'll be just like them if you do that, right? If you go down that train of thought. Well, you might think, well, goofing around, being foolish, what's really the harm in that? But foolishness at its core is a denial of the truth. It's a denial of applying the truth. It's the opposite of wisdom. This is no light and matter. And so when someone's engaging you or talking about publicly about something that's a denial of the truth, something's contrary to the gospel, unbiblical, false, you have a responsibility to speak up, to say something. That's not just no small matter. You can't just kind of laugh and nod your head, but this is something very significant. Proverbs 5:23 says that because of a man's great folly, he is led astray. So partaking in foolishness will lead you astray from truth, astray from the Lord. This is a very serious thing. So again, it's anything contrary to truth. And then there's also a reference in the New Testament in Colossians 2 where Paul talks about, he warns us not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So anything not according to Christ, anything not according to the Word, is foolishness, and we're warned to be on guard against that. So what do we do when this person comes to us and they ask us something in along these lines of foolishness, what do we do when Scripture says don't answer them? Well, what do? This is the first point here. You're going to argue from truth. You're not going to entertain that foolishness, but you're going to stick to what's right and what's true. So you're going to argue from truth. That's your first point in how to handle this two-step method to handling objections. So when we hear a false claim put forward, this could be a statement, an objection, a question, a false teaching. It could be any assortment, but it's ultimately putting forward a false teaching. We lead out with what the Bible teaches. It's simply that. And now that brings us to another natural point. How do you lead out with what the Bible teaches, or how do you know if something's unbiblical if you don't know the Word very well? You know, that's just all the more reason why leadership here and everyone's encouraging one another to just be diligent in your time in the Word, be soaking it up, be impressing that on your heart and mind, so that when you hear those contrary teachings, the foolishness, the kind of stuff that can lead you astray, you've got a discerning mind and you catch it. And of course, all biblical truth revolves around and centers around the gospel. But, you know, I thought as we walk through this, the best way is to do like a running example. And so from here on out, what I'd kind of like to do is look at like a conversation, what this would look like in light of a skeptic to the faith, and then kind of look at how you'd respond, how you might not respond. And so let's say this is someone you know, someone close to you. It could be a family, it could be a friend, it could be someone at school or work. And they say to you at some point, you don't really believe in God, do you? Science clearly shows that man and animals evolved from simple organisms. I mean, clearly they're contrary. You don't really believe this stuff. Now, you could shrug off that question, right? You could try to avoid it. But what have they just done? They've put together something pretty heavy, pretty powerful, that's right in the face of the heart and soul of everything you believe. Now, I thought about it, and so again, you might hear some common responses. You might ignore the comment. You might change the subject. Maybe you'd say, I have no clue. Maybe what you might do is mix their worldview with your worldview and try to be, you know, the person doesn't want conflict, would try to say, well, maybe I believe in a theistic evolution, and can't we reconcile both in harmony? But again, what's wrong with every single one of those scenarios? They're all compromised. They're all entertaining foolishness to some extent. And anything contrary to truth is still wrong. It's still an offense to God. It's still capable of leading you astray. And it's, of course, not a good witness to that person. You're basically just encouraging them or allowing them to continue with what they believe. There's a reason that that each of those are a denial of the truth when you're not clearly giving a good answer. And, you know, it's the same thing. You see this in the movies, or if you've been in court. I doubt that's probably a minority of you, myself included. But in a courtroom, they always say, you all know this, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because if you're not telling the truth in that way, if you leave out something, or if you tell it in a certain way or craft it, essentially you've got a non-truth, right? You can tell a lie very smoothly by manipulating the truth. So it's important you're telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. James says in 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So when you, again, this comes back to, you guys have a responsibility here before others, before the Lord, before your friends, family, those you care about. When you hear false statements, denials of the faith, people shaking their fist at God, to keep quiet, you know, if you personally are convicted of that, that's sin, James says. And I'd encourage you guys, what a wonderful opportunity that just fell in your lap to share the gospel, to at least engage on some level in a spiritual conversation. Don't think, oh, I don't ever want to get in that kind of heavy, heated conversation. But really, I hope maybe through what we look at today, you guys would have some confidence and encouragement that there's a way to smoothly and appropriate and biblically, most importantly, walk through such a conversation. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. So we're exhorted in the New Testament to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in us. If this is an impactful hope, if this is something that's affected us and it's near and dear to us, how could we keep quiet? If someone insulted your mom, would you be able to just, would you just brush it off, or would you speak up? You'd be a little bothered, right? If someone insults your God, your Savior, you're going to say something, right? And if that doesn't impact you, that might be kind of a heart check that maybe something's not going on there. So again, the first person that we've just kind of looked at is this defenseless compromiser. They don't really know what to do. They compromise. And basically, Scripture doesn't allow that. There's no room for that. There's no room for being defenseless, and there's no room for compromising. It's all wrong. The second common, and I think there's value, too, in looking at the wrong ways to respond, because then you can kind of evaluate, where am I at? And then you can also, it kind of helps you start thinking ahead of the game, you know, what would the right response look like? So the second person, in addition to the defenseless compromiser, is the fact finder. And this is where I found myself early as a believer, and I think many people are at, and if you go to a Christian bookstore, many books are centered around this fact finder kind of mentality. And this is where you want so bad for people to understand the gospel that you seek out every single fact, justification, reason, explanation, anything you can get your hands on that'll help a person connect the dots. A person that's kind of taking this fact finder approach to defending the faith might use any assortment of evidences, such as maybe an argument from popular consensus. So they might say that, you know, everyone of all throughout the world recognizes that there's some kind of higher being. Isn't there something significant to that? You know, you're kind of stretching there, but you're pulling there. You're trying to say something. Or maybe another argument might be, don't you see that there's signs of a designer in the universe? And so this could be, you know, just like a wristwatch or just like a skyscraper. You see this order and you see all these parts working in harmony and they all work together. And this order and this design, the same stuff that you see throughout creation and life, this testifies of this great cosmic designer, right? These are common in apologetic books and ministries that you'd see all throughout. Another, maybe a third approach you might take as a fact finder, defender of the truth would be that the Bible itself claims to be true. And then you'd say it was written by multiple authors over multiple continents and multiple languages over a lengthy period of time and all these different walks of life and classes. And yet they all tell this incredible story that's cohesive and fits together. And you say, yeah, that is pretty cool. And yeah, that wristwatch and skyscraper analogy of design is pretty neat. And that might be an encouragement for someone that already knows the gospel because they say, wow, creation testifies and there's wonderful evidences for the faith. And this might seem a little more effective than not having a response at all, saying something like this. But the problem is that ultimately, what's going on here? When you give evidences for the faith, you give statements and facts, what's really going on here? Here's your clue, so you know where I'm going with this. In what scenario do you see people, individuals, giving evidences and facts before others so that they will decide an opinion or a conclusion similar to what they want? Where would you see that? You see it in a courtroom, right? You see, you give evidences and facts to judges and juries. So what happens when a well-meaning person, and this was myself, and this is many books and ministries, when they go on to say, you need to believe in God because of, you see this in creation, you see this in the Bible, you see this going on here, here, and here. Don't you see? These are all the reasons why you should believe in the King of Kings, our Holy Lord. What have you just done? You've put the Lord on trial and you've elevated this unbeliever to the judge and jury who's now weighing out the evidences to see if God is worthy of their belief. How backwards is that? But yet that is the great majority of a lot of apologetics, isn't it? That's how you defend the faith. You got to give them evidences. You got to give proofs. You learn this stuff. And, oh, this is really good. This is the silver bullet. This will make it happen. But the whole approach is misguided because ultimately what you're doing is you've put God on trial. And the reality is, who's really on trial? Each one of us, right? God's the judge and we're all on trial. It's pretty heavy. So what happens if a person says, all right, you've convinced me. I see all these evidences and they're throughout creation, no doubt. They say, I'm convinced. I guess I should believe, or you've got a better argument than mine. What happens from that point? Well, maybe they say, OK, I guess I should believe, or I guess I should keep listening. At what point do you make that shift where they now just need to start submitting to the King of Kings and no longer to their own view where they've made the decision? It's not about them. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about where each of us falls in line of our Heavenly Father. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What happens? Where does the knowledge of truth come? It comes after God grants them repentance. And so, do you see how it's kind of futile for us to spend all this time to try to give this unbeliever all these evidences for why they should believe in God, when the reality is that they need to be granted by our Heavenly Father repentance, ultimately, to go on that path. And we're going to go a little deeper with this, but when skeptics say, you know, you go ahead and have fun trying to defend Noah's Ark or Jonah and the big fish or the creation account or all these hard questions that sometimes a Christian struggles with, the reality is that no answer you can give or the most scholarly Bible scholar could give is going to be adequate, because you're playing on their turf by their terms. And again, they're not the judge. They need to recognize their spiritual state and recognize that they need to repent before any of that can come together. One more thing, track to go down. So again, you got this kind of defenseless compromiser. You got this person that gives all these facts and details, and I think that's probably the majority of us. And one other person is a person that kind of, it's almost like you mature out of that. And I found myself doing this. I was giving all these apologetics, but I wasn't getting anywhere. I wasn't satisfied with seeing the gospel take root in anyone or conversations progressing. So then I shifted into this kind of, call it like a blind faith proponent, where it's like, I don't really need to focus on objections and giving you a defense. I just need to hit you with the gospel. And if that clicks, then everything will come together. And at first glance, it sounds like that's not a bad approach. But the problem is, what are you doing? You're disregarding the person. You're oftentimes, this kind of approach is kind of heavy-handed and it's a little cold-hearted, because it's basically just like, you need to repent and believe. And who cares about all these other concerns? And who cares about where you're at? And who cares about all these things? Here's the core truth. And if you don't have this, you're going to burn in hell for eternity. And what's that do to a person in a conversation when you're not listening to them? You're giving them threats, and everything you're saying is technically true, and you're coming back to the gospel, and you feel justified in what you're doing. But what have you ultimately done? You've just totally shut that person down. And the scary thing there is that then you've basically put another stumbling block before that person. And you don't ever want to make another stumbling block besides Christ himself, who's enough of a stumbling block when you're sharing with someone. So, and again, so just as a quick analysis of this before we move on, the right way to respond. You see Jesus throughout the Gospels answering questions, encouraging people to think. Sometimes he reframes the whole conversation, but Jesus doesn't just say, just repent and believe. He's engaging people. He's going after them. What about Paul, whose scripture talks about spent time reasoning through the scriptures? He didn't just say it's just the gospel. He did reason with these people, but staying centered on biblical truth. Or Paul even said, it says throughout scripture, we kind of overlook this sometimes, but it says he sought to persuade others to believe. Like Agrippa, for example, who even acknowledges that in a short time, you're trying to persuade me to become a Christian. Paul was as persuasive as he could, knowing that God's still in control, but he's doing everything in his power using scripture to try to get them to believe. So again, it's not just kind of this one and done approach to it's just the gospel. That's an extreme that kind of denies the need to give a defense for the faith coupled with the gospel. What do these two look like together? And again, sometimes we can feel justified in this because you've got so many texts that talk about this text. Our text that we're looking at today talks about not answering fools in this line of foolishness. We know not to cast pearls before swine. We know to shake the dust off our feet. And when you get beat up out there, sometimes it's really easy to feel justified in being hard back. But again, that's not the right approach. And if anything, that just creates another stumbling block for a precious person that's an unbeliever, that's, you know, a slave to their sin and desperately needs to hear the truth. So maybe I spent too much time talking about all the wrong approaches, but I think all of us would probably say we fall into some of those categories. What does it look like now to rightly respond to foolish talk? What should we do? We've looked at everything you shouldn't do. What should you do? You might openly begin, unashamedly, and this might take some of you by surprise, but just by declaring your allegiance to the Bible. You know, some apologists would say, put the Bible aside and try to win that argument or defend the faith on their terms. No, you unashamedly say, this is my source for truth, and everything comes out of this. And, you know, and if I don't know, I'm going to keep searching this to find that truth. So you unashamedly say, this is my loyalty. This is what I submit to underneath. You might say to this person, back to this scenario where this person's putting forth evolution and saying there's no room for God in an evolutionary belief system, you'd say, well, the Bible unashamedly says that the earth was created in 6 days. It says that man was created, not evolved. It says that there was no death prior to the fall. So there's no way to intermingle the two and to say you had all these progressive evolutions and deaths of creatures and then coming up to man. And then now kind of the Bible timeline starts. There was no death before. It was nothing. And then it was something. It was created. So the Bible's very clear, and God's blessed us richly with a very thorough book, which is a great testimony to our faith and confidence in what we follow and look to for truth in the thoroughness that it has in all matters of faith and practice. You might go on to say, in addition to, you know, the creation account related to evolution, you might go on to say, let's get to the real crux of the matter here. With your evolutionary belief and my biblical creation belief, the difference is that I'm dependent on God for my answers and His Word, and you're ultimately trying to function and look at things independently of God's Word. They're ultimately in rebellion, right? That's the real issue at hand. It's not science. It's not examples. It's not people they've listened to. It's ultimately rebellion at its core. That's the reason that they have a problem with the gospel. They have a problem with creation. They have a problem with what the Bible says. You might ask a person, well, why do you think that you have to use science to justify, or why do you think science justifies evolution? Why are you going down this whole path? Why are you so bent on seeing your solution found there? We'll say, well, that's what makes sense to me, or that's where I get my answers. But then you might say, to who? And then they say, to me. And then ultimately what you see is, as you keep probing and asking questions, where, what's your authority? Where are you getting this from? What's going to suffice? What they're ultimately going to say is, it ultimately comes back to them. It's their preference. It's their standard. They're the ones sitting on the throne. They're the judge and jury. They're the ones that are evaluating. And so, again, you got to help them see that the reality is that this isn't my truth. I'm just representing biblical truth. But what you're doing is you're stepping out on your own, representing yourself and your own opinions. And what happens if you're wrong? What are the advantages of arguing from truth? Well, the first thing is that we stick to what we know. Right? You know, as you grow and learn more in the Word, then that's where you major on. And that's a beautiful thing. You know your side, you know biblical truth well, and you don't have to go out there and become some kind of cult expert that studies all the foreign worldviews and cults and wrong beliefs. And I mean, you can wear yourself out spending a lifetime studying everything that's wrong. Study what's right. And then when you hear what's wrong, you'll naturally, that contrast will click. Wait, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what that verse says. And then you immediately have your lead in for how to lead out with truth and not answer a fool according to his line of logic, but to just say, this is what the Bible says. This is where you've departed that truth. This is where you've stepped out from the authority of the Lord and you've tried to become your own authority. We lead out with the gospel. Another advantage to this approach in leading out with truth is because the gospel is the power unto salvation. So you can talk all day with a Roman Catholic or a Jehovah's Witness or any other person with a compromised gospel about why what they believe is wrong. But what good is it if you don't ever get to the gospel? Major on biblical truth, major on the gospel. That's the power into salvation. We know from Romans 1 that the natural man suppresses the truth in their unrighteousness. They're going to keep suppressing the truth. So if they're going to suppress the truth, why not give them biblical truth? Because God's word doesn't return void. Because God's word has a power that none of your own words ever could. And because it's by because faith comes by hearing, and by hearing by the word of Christ in Romans 10:17. So why not lead out in these things? You'd be crazy to come up with these great illustrations and examples and cute things you find in apologetic books. Why not just stick to Scripture and what it says and where they've deviated from that? One more thing that's interesting to think about, too. Sometimes someone will say, yeah, I already know what that says. Or a skeptic will say, well, you know, stop trying to use the Bible because I don't even agree with that. They want you to put it aside. They want you to argue from reason or science or other things and make appeals to logic and all these other things. But what are they doing when they're asking you to do that? The word is our what? It's our sword, right? What are they saying? They're saying, put down your sword and fight me. Let's just use our bare fists. But you've got a sword in your hand. And you say, that's not fair. Well, it shouldn't be fair because you've got the truth. You're armed with the truth and they're challenging you and nothing is of that caliber, of that strength. Don't put down your sword. Keep majoring on the word. Keep bringing it up. Keep going at it. Even if they say, I have no respect for the Bible, you can quote verses all day. I don't care. Should you keep quoting the Bible? There's nothing else you can quote that's more powerful. So again, I hope you guys believe that. I hope that you come back to that. I hope that that is instilled in your mind, even when they say, I don't care. It's Scripture that's going to stay with them at night if the Lord's going to do something with them. That's what's going to keep the wheels turning, not necessarily your own words. So now that we've looked at what it looks like to argue from the truth, let's look at the second half of this passage in Proverbs. So what it looks like ultimately to argue from folly. Verse 7 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So again, what looks like the contrary, first you're not to answer a fool according to his folly, but now it's saying to answer a fool according to his folly. Why? Lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what happens if you give the truth, but you never ultimately respond to the fool's objections? What have you done? You've left them confident in their own beliefs. You know, we don't want to necessarily go down rabbit trails. We want to start off and lead out with the truth. But at some point, it is appropriate to deal with those objections. And this is an area of apologetics I think is often lacking. So often, when you meet a skeptic of the faith or someone challenges a biblical truth, what happens? Immediately, the burden of proof is shifted on you, and you go on the defensive. Have you ever noticed that? When you see debates, or when you see kind of the Christians, the soft, gentle one, and the others pouncing on the attack, and they're just trying to give answers, but nothing suffices, and they're just going and going, and they're always on the defensive. Well, here in Proverbs, we see that fool is going to remain wise in their own eyes, unless if you address their folly. It's telling you, go on the offensive. Now, we're going to look at exactly how you do that, because there's a wrong way to do that, but you do need to call out what's wrong. You do need to address that. You do need to go there. So again, let's look at a closer look at what this looks like. So let's pick back up. So you've engaged this person. They've challenged you. They said there's no room for God in light of evolution. And you go through and you talk about what Scripture says. It talks about a clear account of creation. It talks about God's in control. It talks about He's our supreme authority for truth and all matters related to salvation. And this is everything right here in this book. But then it seems like you've made that case, you've presented that, or maybe they're hard-hearted to that. Now you shift to the second side. You've argued from truth. Now you're going to argue from folly. And now what you're going to do is start to expose what's wrong with what they're saying. And so how do you do that? You say, I know what I'm saying might sound like foolishness to you, but the Word of God says that those that disagree, those that deny it, they're fools. And I'll take it a step further. Your own worldview, your own system, if we follow this out logically, your own belief system breaks down and you're a fool in your own worldview. And they say, well, wait a minute, where do you get that from? Sure, sure, the Bible might classify me as a fool for rejecting God, but how are you possibly able to say that I'm a fool according to my own system? Well, what's interesting is what you find when a person gives an objection to gospel truth, to biblical truth, to anything true, it's usually just a surface level answer. If you go deeper and you keep asking more questions, where did that come from? How do you know that? What you find is at some point they are their authority, or they're trusting in someone else that's their authority. But it's people. They're trusting in man over trusting in God. And what happens with man? He's fallible, right? You can ask them, you can say, even if they're trusting in this 10 years of scientific thought and reason, you can say, is it possible that even just 1% or 0.5% of what you're believing could be wrong? I mean, think about science textbooks. There's new additions for a reason. We're always growing understanding. They're kind of quietly changing things that were wrong. And there's all kinds of things throughout history where we find out that we had a radically misunderstood interpretation of the way things really are. And so most reasonable people will say, of course, there's a chance that I could be wrong. Well, what happens when a person admits that there's a chance they could be wrong? They've just given up their ability to make any kind of knowledge claim. What do I mean by that? Let's say you say, what's the speed limit, Jason, out on the road? And I say, it's 45 miles per hour, I think. Well, do I know how fast the speed limit is if I say I think? I don't really know. I could be wrong. Can you really trust and believe in what I just said? It actually has no value, right? Because I don't really know. So if there's any possibility of error, then everything I'm saying is compromised. But what happens when we look to an infallible, perfect source? Because there's only really two ways that you can have perfect knowledge. Either you contain it yourself, and every one of us would admit none of us are perfect and we have that knowledge. But the other way is if you have direct access to one who does have perfect knowledge, and that's God. And through His Word, which we all have direct access to, which is an incredible thing in this day and age, we can keep honing in and clarifying and learning and discovering His perfect truth. So that's how we can speak with confidence against everyone else who puts forward all their different objections for why something's not true. And so again, this is a huge point. I've seen high-level debates where people have Christian apologists have crushed these hard-hearted skeptics because they've just honed in on, you don't have full certainty with these things, and you're borrowing from my worldview, and you're doing all. There's a lot more to be said than what we have time for today. But the point is, that's a very significant point. For the one that claims that there is no scientific support for God, you could ask, again, have you observed all the data in all the places at all time? You can't scientifically, conclusively prove that there's no God or deny these things. It's lacking. So again, hone in on that. Expose it. Show that it's lacking. Show that they don't have the confidence that they think they do. Some will argue that evolution is supported by science and that it proves there's no God. Remind them that evolution's a theory. I don't feel like that's taught in schools anymore. It seems like the theory of evolution has been shortened to just evolution, and it is what it is now, which I think is really interesting. But that's a whole other topic. But the point is that they ultimately are putting blind faith into the system because the numbers are there, because they believe the history is there, because it fits their system of being able to. It's the best second guess for how we possibly got here in light of their desire to not have a creator, so they have no accountability. And so ultimately, that's where you need to lead out. That's where you need to hone in. But then let me address one other shift. So you got this very assertive person that denies there's a God, but then you also got this agnostic type of person that says, well, hey, I've just got a lot of doubts, and I don't know, and you don't know either. And so it's all just kind of a miss, right? None of us can really know, but what they're really trying to do is just wash everything away, right? Well, while that sounds like a humble approach and it sounds like an approach where, you know, they're just kind of at the mercy of what we don't know, what are they really doing? They're really making an assertion, right? They're really making a truth claim that I don't know and you can't know. So they really do know something, because you could say, if someone says, I don't really know anything, we can't know anything, we say, do you know that? What are they going to say? I don't know. Well, then they're a fool. Like, their system doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even logically support itself. But if they say, I know that we can't know anything, well, that's not consistent with your system. Because you're saying you can know something in a system where you can't know anything. And so you guys see how, like, logically this breaks down? They're a fool in their own system. So what's incredible about biblical truth and God's Word is it is a cohesive whole system. And when you depart that and you start trusting in systems of men and false religions and all these other things, at some point it breaks down. It's logically inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. And there's gaps and there's holes. And by asking good questions, you can expose that. When you're honing and ask questions related, you say, I don't know what questions to ask. Ask questions related to exposing who's your authority. How do you know that? What certainty do you have? And your certainty unashamedly comes from the Word of God. It's what it says. It's what it is. So the conclusion is that both of these positions ignore the plain facts in order to hold their views. That's what you have to do. If you're going to make a system that rejects God, it rejects biblical truth, you have to reject the facts and you have to hold on to these things. And make no mistake, this is not science or logic that's fueling them. It's faith in their system that supports their unrighteousness. We know that from Scripture. And deep down, if you probe, there is a lifestyle. There are things. There's an anger towards God. There's something going on that's really motivating them. I might highlight one other thing, too, you would want to highlight that this is not the best way that they can do, that they can run with what they have. In other words, for them to sit and to hear what you're saying, for them, you to expose their false worldview, they have to act on that because you've put something before them. You've given them a truth. You know, you've upped the ante. You've given them full exposure. You've put them at a crossroads and you've shown them and they now know better. And then, of course, that, you know, it's prayer and leaning on the Lord from that point on. But, you know, there's a great verse, and it's a heavy verse, but Jesus said it himself. You can say, you know what Jesus said? In John 3:36, he says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a very scary thing, but you know, we often talk about, we just talk about the favorable side, when you believe in Jesus, what you have. But Jesus right there talks about two paths. It's either eternal life or it's eternal death. It's either heaven or it's hell. And again, you want to be careful. You don't do, that's not a threat, but you're making it very clear that that's what this is saying and that's what you're up against. One thing I might add, too, I think I overlooked it when I was talking to you guys earlier about the reason that, you know, Peter talks about giving a defense for the faith. He says at the end of that verse, do it with gentleness and respect. And so this isn't just cute little stories and cute little facts and details and things that will help you prove that God exists. This is arming you with the Word of God to destroy strongholds, to put forward the truth, to attack what's false. And when you do that, I mean, you're not playing nice anymore. You're swinging the sword of truth. And people are going to get hurt. So I ask you guys, I remind you, when you do this biblically, it's powerful. And you need to do it humbly. You need to do it with gentleness and respect. Because what can happen? You can demolish someone's false worldview. You can show them why evolution's futile. You can show them why false religions or atheism, all that stuff doesn't make sense. But what happens if you just burn that bridge and that person is just so offended by your tone, your arrogance, your demeanor, that then they say, okay, you're right. That doesn't make sense what I was trusting in, but I don't want to believe in what you're believing in, because if you're the fruit of that, I want nothing to do with that, or at least I don't want to hear about it from you. And so this is a good reminder, guys, that we do this with an air of gentleness and respect so we don't lose the person. They have to know we care, right? And so just in wrapping up all of this, let me just kind of give you some short summary statements, because I've kind of covered a lot of ground. Maybe if I was to wrap up this whole approach in verses 4 and 5, again, you don't go down the path of folly. The first thing you do is you give them truth. What does the Bible say? So you might even say, if a person says a false claim and you know the Scripture says something different, your immediate response, if you want to make it real simple, is just, that's not what the Bible says. Tell them what the Bible says. Open up your Bible, even better. If you have it on your phone, pull it up. Show them what the Bible says. Point them to truth. That's always the direction you lead out. And you go for the gospel, too. Go there if there's an open door. And whether that conversation gets cut short or whether you feel like you thoroughly presented it, then you kind of shift gears and you do verse 5, and now you expose the folly of what they're trusting in so that they're not still wise in their own eyes. And again, you're doing this gently because that's the tougher approach. But Scripture tells us to do it. So at that point, then you're exposing the error gently and lovingly, but you're showing why it's just logically inconsistent and it doesn't make sense. Again, don't try to build a case for our Creator or a case for Christ using evidences. They're not the judge and jury. You guys know that now. I hope that's left an impact on you. It's left an impact on me. Lead out with Scripture. Scripture is clear that God's creation testifies of its Creator by your witness and through other witnesses out there and resources. You know, They're without excuse that God exists, and through other resources and ministries and your resource, they're without excuse that they have a Savior out there. And so what's ultimately the real crux of the matter is that they've rejected the gospel, that they've suppressed the truth. Romans 1, the second half of it, talks about they've suppressed the truth because of their unrighteousness. So they know these things. Don't backtrack and try to defend what's already known. Help them see the heart issue. Help them see the authority dilemma. Help them see that they're trying to sit on God's throne and they don't belong there. And one day there will be an accounting, and one day, you know, every knee will bow, whether it's willingly or whether it's because it's, you know, knocked down. So again, use Scripture, even if people have no respect for it. And let's see. And just remember, as you guys lead out on this, sometimes you see this online. It kind of breaks my heart. I see a lot, and a lot of young guys are guilty of it. You get real confident in apologetics and what you learn, and you get confident in your use of the word, that it can almost be like kind of like a game, a mental chess game, so to speak, or where you're going out and you're doing battle and you're having fun, and you're having fun beating up other people or putting them in their place because they're all pagan unbelievers and they deserve it. That's the wrong approach. You're out to win souls, right? You're out to do this with compassion. So be careful that you're not that guy on that forum or online that's just firing back things and they're misunderstood. And to be honest, sometimes online isn't even the best forum for this anyways, because tone and attitude, and things are so easily misunderstood. So I hope you guys would see that, and I hope you'd just be extra sensitive that you want a person to know where your heart is and your concern. And then finally, I'd leave you guys with one thing, the parable of the farmer. Are you successful if a person believes in the gospel or not? That's not how you measure success. In the parable of the farmer goes out and he casts seed. And then what does he do? Does he make sure that seed grows? Once he's casted seed, it's out of his hands. He casts seed, and the scripture goes on in that parable and talks about he goes to sleep. And it's God's the one that gives the sun and the soil and the oxygen and everything else that nourishes that seed. God's the one that provides the growth. So you're successful in your defense of the faith, in your proclamation of the gospel, when you go out and do it. Just being an ambassador for truth, proclaiming truth, that's success. So guys, be encouraged by that. You're not in control of converting people, and thank God you're not, right? It takes a miracle to convert a lost soul. So hope you guys are encouraged. That's a lot, but this is something that took me years to work through. If you get this now and if you see this to lead out biblically, this will put you light years ahead in your evangelism, your apologetics, and what that looks like in your ministry. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look at two short little proverbs from the wisest man that ever lived under your inspiration, Lord. And just pray that this would be something, a framework that's etched in our minds, something we turn back to as we're reminded in what it looks like to deal with all the false messages, false claims, all the denials of you, your son, the gospel, Lord. May we just be faithful to be ambassadors for truth, and may we do it biblically and with an air of sensitivity, gentleness, and respect, and may we honor you and your son throughout. In Jesus' holy name, amen.